Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you again. You know, last week it was so hard to make that call to cancel the study. And I just want to let you know that when we do that, it's because we also, always want to err toward your safety. And it was looking very threatening, and we just felt that in good conscience, we just couldn't have it. And so I'm just so grateful that all of you managed to get the memo, or most of you did. And to remind you, if there's ever a morning that the weather is dubious, you can go on the AFI website. And then the other backup we have is that your leaders will send you an email. So check your email. To just see if you hear from her, because we did have a few come last week, but a very small amount. And yet, in each case, they had not checked their email. So just to tell you that. As you know, every few weeks, we have a gal share her testimony. And, of course, it would be due now if we had met last week. But this is a little jump, but because we didn't meet, but I just felt we had this in place, this date had been set, and I trust it is exactly what the Lord has for every woman who is here today. I think listening to another person's testimony is never short of powerful, because invariably there's something in that testimony that we identify with, we can relate to. And of course, the wonderful thing about listening to a person share their testimony is it helps you to know how the Lord was with them, met them in their need, was faithful to them. And we can never get too much of that. So this morning, we're going to have Janelle Desmond, and some of you may know her story. She actually has a book. And I fortunately have read that, but you could ask her about that book afterwards if you don't have it. But would you welcome Janelle Desmond?
Thank you, Judy, and thank you for allowing me to share this morning. Just a little brief introduction before I really get into the nuts and bolts of it, just to let you know how I ended up here at AFI. In the summer of 2014, I retired from the federal government. I was working for the Department of Interior for 20 years, and my employment took me to Missouri, to New Mexico, before circling back around to my native California. Sorry, native Oregonians. Anyway, funny thing is, I have a rental car right now, and it's got California plates. So anyway, back in California is where I ended my career, and I was working there as the division chief for administrative support at the Shasta Dam. So that was the close of my career, and then my husband had a stroke in 2013, so I retired as soon as I could, and we moved up here to be near our daughter, Julie. And so we've been attending AFI since 2014, listening to AFI before that, but attending here since then. And also, you might see me, if you shop at all, at Carter's Baby and Children's Clothing. I started working just temporary over the holidays. And after that, they asked me if I wanted to stay on. So I work about 10 hours a week there. It's just, something. So in case you see me there, just say, hey, I'm from AFI, and let me know that. You know, I was thinking about that and the fact that Brett will say that he equips us and then we go out. He can't be that plumber. And I had this picture of Brett in Carter's Baby's clothing, saying, this would be adorable on your toddler, or can I help you with a layette for your infant? Is it going to be a boy or a girl? I thought, no, I guess he can't really be just out there everywhere. So anyway, that's probably why, but he does a good job of equipping us, doesn't he, and to send us out. Well, through the years, my husband and I have tried as much as possible to serve together in ministry. And right now, we actually do a rotating basis here with the special needs class. And There was one time, though, that we were teaching a kindergarten Sunday school class together, and there was this a little girl in the class named Julia, and Julia's mama had to have back surgery. And so Julia and her sister stayed with a family from the church, and then on Sunday, the family brought them in, and so little Julia comes into our kindergarten class looking pretty sad, and she just kind of went over in the corner, and I saw some tears. So I went over, and I said, oh, honey, it must be hard having your mommy in the hospital, and you have to be away from her. Well, little Julia, she looked at me, and she wiped her tears, and she said, I knew it was going to be hard, but I didn't think it would be this hard. You know, that got to my heart, but then I was thinking, I think I knew life would be hard. You know, you just kind of figure out there's hard things that happen. It's not all easy. But honestly, I'm kind of like Julia. I didn't think it would be this hard. You know, because the fact is, I was born into a middle-class family in Northern California. The year was 1953. So do the math, carry the one. I'll be 65 later this year. But you know, I'm daughter number two of five daughters. I've got a sister about 21 months older, and she's in Arkansas. A sister 6 years younger, who's still in California. One 9 years younger, who's in Arkansas. And then my baby sister is in Oklahoma, and she was born when I was 24. So my mom was pregnant for the first time at 17 and the last time at 44. Yeah, and my sweet mom. My mom had such a heart for child evangelism, and she was just a little evangelist herself. But she went to be with Jesus 5 years ago after it was a nearly 7-year battle with ovarian cancer. And my dad, he's almost 84. Well, he's still alive. He's living in Oklahoma, and he's teaching a Sunday school class. He's in good health, and he's doing great. So he's still around with his five daughters. Well, as I was growing up, one thing is I had a lot of fears. And I know Amy's teaching about fear and worry on Monday nights, I believe, right now. But I just was fearful all the time, really. For starters, growing up in California, we did earthquake drills. And so they were telling us about how these earthquakes would come. Well, I was so afraid that I would just run home after school really fast because I just knew that that ground was going to open up and swallow me and then close back up again. So I had to outrun that earthquake. Well, yeah, then they told us about fire safety and make sure if there's a house fire, you know, everybody knows there's a plan to go meet. And so, okay, scare me about that. I went home, and my bed, if I stood on my bed, I could jump out my window. So I practiced that. And then I took my, all my favorite prized possessions, my stuffed animals and stuff, and I put them in my baby quilt, and I tied it up, and I put it at the end of my bed so that when that house fire came, I'd be ready, get my window open, and jump out. Well, it gets worse. You know, I was so afraid of creeping things that I came up with a plan. I thought, if I write all these things on a list and then I say it before I go to bed, they won't bother me. So it's like snakes, scorpions, spiders, centipedes. You know, I'm thinking I might have been the pioneer of face your fears or something. But anyway, and I also know that by now you're sort of wondering why they didn't do something to help me, like a child psychologist or something. I don't know, but you know, it seemed pretty obvious that something wrong with this kid. But you know, there were some real things that did happen to me, and any kid would be afraid of. For starters, I got bit by a dog. And then I had an issue with sleepwalking, which probably had something to do with the fears. But, well, one night I woke up in the middle of the night, pitch black, in our driveway. That was pretty terrifying. And then there was an incident that happened when I was 7 years old. We'd gone to San Francisco to visit my grandpa, who was in the hospital there. And so we went, we're going to go up to the fourth floor of what must have been a 5-story building. So we get on the elevator and we head up and it stops on the fourth floor. My family gets out, but before I could get out, the door closed right in front of me. So here I was standing on this elevator, really scared. Separation anxiety kicked in, and then the elevator kept going. Well, it stopped on the fifth floor, and the door opened, and here I am wide-eyed, but there's my dad. He realized that I hadn't gotten off when they did, so he raced up the stairs, and he was there to help me. And, you know, I'm just not really sure why I had so much fear and anxiousness as a child, but even the anxiety even grew to the level where I could only take a few bites of food at a time, and that was in second grade, and I just was a bundle of nerves and worry about everything and fear. But you know what? I'm happy to report to you that it wasn't long after that that I made a decision that helped me with that fearfulness. So up to this point, you know, my family, we'd always gone to church. We were there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, anytime things were going on. And so this one time, and I was 8 years old by then, there were meetings every night of the week, and they used to call it a revival. So a speaker would come, and he would share, and he would pretty well evangelize, you know, and share the plan of salvation and that type of thing. So that whole week, he was speaking. And so the last night, on Friday night, we got home, and I called my mom into my room. And I said, you know, Mom, I believe what the speaker said about Jesus being the Son of God. I had heard that, and that he came to earth to die as payment for my sins. And the speaker had explained about sin. He had said that, you know, it was things like stealing and lying and cheating and murder. But he also said some things that really caught my attention, things like being jealous or envying somebody or having a bad attitude, being prideful, or even fear and worry was a sin. Well, you know, I knew a lot about fear and worry, and I will actually say I knew something about lying and cheating, but I'm not going to talk about that today, if that's all right. Okay. You know, and I understood that I needed to accept Jesus as payment for my sins. You know, it's like it finally clicked in that I needed to do something personally and realize that I was a sinner and I needed to have my sins forgiven. So I told my mom, because I had been all week, I'd just been praying, you know, pray, okay, you know, forgive me. But I told her I just didn't know if anything happened. So she said, well, would you like me to pray with you? And then you'll be sure. So my mom sat in my bed, and she took my hand. And I prayed, and I asked God to forgive me for my sins. And I asked him to come into my life. And after I prayed, she assured me that God had heard my prayers. And he promised in the Bible that he would always be there for me no matter what. He would never leave me. And she said that he would help me with everything in my life, especially that fear and worry that I had that she knew about. And she told me the Bible says to be strong and do not fear because God will be with you and he'll never leave you. He'll never fail you. What comforting words. What a great day in my life. Well, after that, my life progressed, well, pretty much without incident. We moved a lot, and I ended up going to, it was in California the whole time, and I went to three different high schools. So we were on the move while my dad promoted up and everything. Well, then I graduated from high school when I was 17, and I came to Portland. I came to Multnomah. It was a Multnomah School of the Bible back then, and it's now Multnomah University. But I attended Multnomah for 3 years. And then back then, you couldn't get a bachelor's degree from Multnomah. Now you can. But so I had to transfer, and I went back to California, and I attended what was then Los Angeles Baptist College. It's now Master's College, where John MacArthur is. And so I ended up, you know, getting my bachelor's. And then, not too long after that, I started teaching at a private Christian school. Well, I taught 1 year, and then I thought, I'm going to go back to school and get my graduate degree here. So I started going to Cal State Northridge, and I was heading in a good direction with my life. You know, things were really going well. It was good. All was good. until one morning. And that morning, when I woke up, I felt nauseated. I tried to eat, but I couldn't eat, couldn't even keep my breakfast down. I was not feeling well at all, and I was thinking, you know, I'm going to graduate school, doing the homework, I'm waitressing late into the night there at Bob's Big Boy Restaurant by Magic Mountain, and, you know, so I thought, I am just really tired, and so that's why I don't feel good. But you see that the summer before that, I had been a counselor at a camp for ninth graders, and at this camp, I met this guy. He seemed like the perfect man to marry. I mean, he was the camp speaker that week, and he was working in youth work, and he was planning on becoming a pastor. So, you know, I met him, and then we dated for the next 10 months. But it was soon after that morning that I woke up feeling sick that I found out I was pregnant. Well, this perfect man told me he didn't want to marry me. And, you know, he even suggested that I have an abortion. Well, that was not an option at all. So, you know, we either got married or we didn't. And obviously he didn't want to marry me. And here comes that fear again. Life's getting hard. Fear is creeping into my life. Because, you know, here I was. I realized that I was alone, being rejected. And here I was about to become one of those statistical unwed mothers that really only heard about back then. I had really messed my life up. You know, life was getting hard, but it was my own fault. And I, you know, I'm thinking, what am I going to do now? So for those next 8 months, they were pretty difficult ones for me. And then the day came that my baby was going to be born, and my older sister Janine was with me at the hospital. But the nurse came and checked things out and said, the baby's coming really fast, and she sent my sister out of there. So here I was in this labor room, and the doctor rushes in there, and I pushed once, and I heard the nurse say, 1:23 a.m., it's a boy. Well, I looked for the first time at that 8-pound miracle, and I said quietly, that's Jeremy David. You know, my heart just overflowed with love for him the moment I saw him. Well, then when Jeremy was 9 months old, I finally came around, and I made the choice to really get serious with my relationship with God. And so I got down on my knees, and I prayed, and I asked God to forgive me for my disobedience, because I knew that God is very loving and very forgiving, and if we turn from our sin, if we repent and confess to him, he will cleanse us and forgive us from every wrong that we've done. So I did, though, have an ache in my heart. This ache was for my little boy and that he didn't have a father to love him and to help raise him. So after I prayed for forgiveness, I asked God to provide me with a husband and a daddy for Jeremy. Well, I'm going to tell you that I'm pretty sure God was just waiting for my heart to be right, because it was 2 days after that I met a man in a singles Sunday school class that I'd been attending. I worked for the phone company back then, and sometimes I worked Sundays, and this guy said he worked sometimes on Sundays. So finally, we're there the same week, and he's talking about going cross-country skiing and doing some things in the mountains. Finally, I said, who are you and what do you do? Well, he said, my name's Jim Desmond, and I work for the Forest Service. So after the class got over, we ended up walking into church together and sitting down for this service. And then when the service was over, while I was heading out to go to the nursery to get Jeremy, we ended up walking together, and this guy, Jim, turns to me and he says, so do you want to go to lunch? I go, I think my mom will watch my son. Oh, okay. So we went to lunch, and 16 weeks after that, we were married. Yep, my prayer had been answered. Jeremy would have a daddy. Well, during our wedding ceremony, my aunt was playing Jesus Loves the Little Children on the piano. And my dad handed 13-month-old Jeremy to Jim. And Jeremy reached out those little arms, and he said, "Papa." Well, then Jim took him, and he said, "Just as I took Janelle to be my wife, I take Jeremy to be my son." And then he looked at Jeremy, and he said, "I promise to provide for you in every way possible, to give you a loving Christian home, an education, all that you need, and especially the love of a father." And those were his exact words that I didn't even know he was going to say. You know, Jim had not only fallen in love with me, but he fell in love with Jeremy too. And then when Jeremy was 2 and a half, Jim was able to adopt him as his own. Well, then Jeremy was thrilled when his little sister Julie came along. He just loved her so much, even though he teased her mercilessly. And they were really fortunate because they were raised in the Sierra Nevada mountains. And for a long time, we didn't even have any close neighbors except the guys that were at the Forest Service fire station down below us. So that helped form the bond for them as they played Tonka trucks and Army, you know, and Jim made some swings in the oak trees in front of our house. And then in the winter time, they could just walk out the door and sled right down the hill in front of our home. And I was able to stay home until Julie started school, and then I worked at the school. So I was able to be with them when they were home. Well, time seemed to pass quickly. You know how that goes. And so when Jeremy was actually in his teens, we moved out of California for the first time. And before we knew it, boy, they were pretty much grown. And Jeremy had started college at East Central University in Ada, Oklahoma, where my mom and dad had relocated after my dad retired in California. Well, you know, even though they were pretty much grown, I mean, I have to admit to you that I still did have a lot of fears because, you know, this world is just hard and there's so many things that can draw them away and just steal them away, you know, and it's just hard. And so those things, they scared me. You know, I was slowly learning to trust God. And I do remember New Year's Eve, and I think most of you, some of you might have been really young, will remember this one. It was December 31st, 1999, the night before the big Y2K. Okay. Well, I remember that. We had transferred to Roswell, New Mexico by this time, and I was at church ringing in the new year, and I remember praying specifically for my son. See, Jeremy was 21 at the time, and he was struggling with a lot of those things I just talked about, you know, that could make him make some poor choices with his life. So I really was committing him to the Lord that night. And then midnight came, and we made it through Y2K without the world coming to an end like some people thought it might. But it was just 2 weeks after that. It was January 14th of 2000 that it felt like my world was coming to an end. I was in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and I was attending a training for the government there. And I was awakened early in the morning by the worst phone call you can imagine. I have some bad news. Some very bad news. Jeremy is dead. You know, all I could say is it isn't real. It isn't real. It can't be real. It isn't real. Because I just talked to him the night before. And, you know, he had everything going for him. He was making plans for his future when I talked to him. And he was good looking. He was intelligent. He was working towards becoming a pilot with the Oklahoma Air National Guard. He was in good shape. He was athletic. He was training for a 26-mile marathon at the time. And he had a good job at the local airport, a junior in college. you know, it just didn't seem real. It couldn't be real. There must be a mistake, you know? My son can't be dead. And yet, you know, at that point, it didn't even matter to me how he died. He was apparently dead. But I was to find out that Jeremy had been rejected by a girl that he was in love with. And under the influence of alcohol, in his hurt and his anger, it was in an irrational moment, Jeremy chose to take his own life. See, after he found out that that girl was going to marry someone else, in his hurt and his anger, fueled by the alcohol, he scribbled a note to her, and at 2 o'clock in the morning, my son hung himself from the balcony of his apartment. Well, you know, if Jeremy had only turned to God right then, God was there for him. But he didn't. That's not the choice he made that night. You know, God will, like he said, he will never leave us. But obviously, Jeremy made several poor choices that night. And asking God for help wasn't one of them. But I have to tell you that if he hadn't made another choice in his life, that I couldn't even stand up here and share with you today. It's because of the choice that Jeremy made when he was a child that I'm able to even share with you this part of my life. See, one night at bedtime, Jeremy was getting ready for bed, and I was in his room, and I was helping him, you know, get ready and pick up things, and he was listening to a cassette tape of Christian children's songs, and on that tape, the first song was "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know." He was singing along to that because he knew it. I'd been singing it to him since he was an infant, probably when he was in my womb, and he sang it at Sunday school. And then a song came on, "Into My Heart, Lord Jesus." And he said, "Mommy, what does that song mean?" Well, I told him that God had sent his son Jesus to earth to die, you know, like the song "Jesus Loves Me" says, and that Jesus died on the cross. But he didn't stay dead. He's alive right now. And he died for our sins, or the bad things that we've done. And what we need to do now is ask him to forgive us and to come into our hearts and our lives so that we can live for him. We can be his children. Jeremy said, "I want to do that." And that's just what he did. You know, like years earlier with my mom, I sat there while my son prayed. And he asked Jesus to forgive him for his sins and to come into his heart and life. Well, Jeremy understood that he just made a very big decision because, you know, as soon as he got done praying, what he said? "Let's go tell Papa what I did." Yeah, he knew. I'll never forget those words. Because he knew even as a child that he had to accept this free gift that God was offering through Jesus Christ. Well, when Jeremy died, there was intense pain that I can't describe. I know some of you felt that too. It's just, all you can say is it's indescribable. But you know what? There's also, I had a peace that I can't even explain through it all. You know, and that's only because of the hope that I have in Jesus Christ and knowing the peace that he can give in our Jehovah Shalom, and that's only can be found in him. You know, had I known almost 22 years earlier, when I first held my precious baby boy in my arms, that when he was 21, he was going to die, I couldn't have stood that thought. You know, I actually remember thinking right after he was born, what did I ever do without him? I loved him so much. But you know, when the day came that it was time for Jeremy to go, God came through just like he promised. And he was there for me and gave me all that I needed. I know that some of you have read this. And if you've read Corrie Ten Boom, I'm just going to share a little part that's helped me and that says really what I feel. This is Corrie Ten Boom and her father. And she wrote, "Father sat on the edge of the narrow bed. Corey," he began gently, "when you and I go to Amsterdam, when do I give you your ticket?" I sniffed a few times considering this. "Why, just before we get on the train." "Exactly. And our wise Father in heaven knows when we're going to need things too. Don't run out ahead of him, Corey. When the time comes that some of us will have to die, you will look into your heart and find the strength you need just in time." You know, that's exactly what God has done for me. He gave me the strength and the comfort and the peace and the hope that I so desperately needed in that time, right when I needed it, not before. You know, he's so faithful. You know, just like my mom said he would, he was there for me. He's always been there for me. You know, I'm about to wrap it up, but I am reminded of an incident that my youngest sister, Sarah, shared with me. She said that one day her then 5-year-old daughter, Natalie, and her were going to Walmart. So as they start driving to Walmart, and it didn't take too long, and they noticed a mosquito was flying around in the car. So Sarah tries to swat at it, and then she rolled the window down and tried to shoo it out the window. You know, this mosquito was persistent. So after a few moments of that, 5-year-old Natalie said, "Okay, mosquito, you have 2 options. You can stay in here and get hit and die and have a funeral, or you can fly out the window and live." You know, that story not only reminded me of myself when I had a choice, but I was thinking about the children of Israel when I was reading the Bible one day and thought about that. And you know how when they came up to the Red Sea and the Egyptians were following after them and everything? In Psalm 77, verse 19 says this: "Your road led through the sea, your pathway through the mighty waters, a pathway no one knew was there." You know, I just think that's amazing because the road led right through the sea, not around it, and the pathway through the mighty waters that God had parted them and made it peaceful as they went through. In the midst of it all, there was peace. And he made a pathway that no one could see, only God. But he led them through. And I just feel like that's, you know, when I turn to Jesus, that's what happened. He's there and he helps me find my way out, you know, even when I can't see it. You know, no matter what troubles I've faced in my life, even if it's my own fault that I'm in the trouble, you know, no matter how hard it gets, I know God will be there and he'll help me find the right path out. You know, he always has, and I know he always will. And I really see him as my wonderful counselor, like Judy talked about a few weeks ago. He is the way out. So my goal in sharing today, I hope, has been accomplished. I hope that you'll be encouraged and that this would cause you to look up and to worship God, actually worship him for his sovereignty and his faithfulness to us in every situation in our lives. You know, my life is just an example of God at work, and I know it's taken him a lot of work to do this. But, you know, I want you to be encouraged in knowing that God will give you exactly what you need, just when you need it, and also be encouraged in knowing that even if you're feeling trapped, like that mosquito, you know, by fear, like I've experienced, or depression, bitterness, or jealousy, or selfishness, or anger, or something just is so hard to deal with, you're just trapped by it in your life, know that all you have to do is grab a hold of God's hand and he'll show you the way out. I know that for a fact. And there could be that you've never invited Jesus Christ into your heart and life, and sin has you trapped like that mosquito. And maybe you realize that God's calling your name today. You know, if that's the case, or if you're just not sure, like I kept praying, I just, in my, you know, to God, and I wasn't sure until I really actually verbalized it with someone. So, you know, that could be the case too. But if it is, please come and talk to one of us. We would love to pray with you today. Well, it's been 18 years since Jeremy went on ahead of us to meet Jesus face to face. And what my heart is longing for is that day that I'm going to stand beside my son and we're going to worship God forever and ever together, our Lord Jehovah. You know, I find a lot of comfort in what it says in 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will be gone soon, but the things we cannot see will last forever. I'm gonna pray now, and after I pray, I ask Hannah to play a song for us. And I just like you, just keep your eyes closed after I pray, and I'll step down, and she'll play the song. After the song's over, I'll get up. We'll go to our groups. But what I want you to do is completely focus on praising and worshiping our loving, compassionate, faithful, wonderful counselor, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Thanks so much. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do love you today, and I just want to thank you for saving me, for saving my son. I thank you for the hope that I have in you. I thank you, Lord, for never, ever, ever leaving me, never, ever forsaking me. I thank you for your promises and the hope I have in you. I pray, Lord, that the words spoken would just comfort and encourage these women as the things they go through in their daily lives, that you would just come along beside them, Lord, and help them to just talk to you and walk with you and trust in you. And if there is anyone, Lord, here today that's just not sure if they've really asked you to come into their lives and surrendered to you, Lord, I pray that today would be the best day of their life. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. And we just can't help but praise you and give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen.